So yeah, as John mentioned earlier, first service, I got up here, smiled, and the fire alarm went off. And so yeah, everyone was a little flustered, but we did all right. The only thing is we learned something today, and that's that our kids would survive a fire, but we wouldn't as adults. Once the fire alarm went off, the keiki like just lined up, walked towards the field. All the adults are looking around like this. What's going on? We would have been stuck here. But anyways, praise God that he's sovereign and in control. And at Harbor, we believe that, as the scripture says, God's in control of everything. And even the things that seem weird and seem unnecessary are working a special weight of glory for us. They're working out. God's working those things out for our good. And I don't know why it was good that we had a fire alarm this first service, but I know that it was for our good, and we can trust God on that. Anyways, my name is Christian. I'm one of the people on staff here, and we're going to be continuing our series through the book of Nehemiah, as you guys just got right up there. It's called Ambitious Faith, and specifically, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 10. So you can grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the paperback Bibles in the aisles and take that home as our gift to you. But before we read the scriptures, I just want to give us a little recap of where we're at in the story. That's important for understanding kind of what's going on here in Nehemiah. So at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, we see that how it starts off is Nehemiah is in Persia. The people of God are exiled. They're kicked out of Jerusalem. But when they're kicked out, there's a few people that stay left behind, right? They're left behind in Jerusalem. And the walls of Jerusalem are torn down at this point. And the report that Nehemiah gets back isn't good. When he asks, hey, give me a report. How are the people of God doing in Jerusalem? He gets this report back in Nehemiah 1:3. The remnant there is in the province that had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The people are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah 1:3. In other words, the people in Jerusalem aren't doing well at all. They're in a lot of trouble, right? They're in a city with no walls. They're vulnerable to attack. They're probably living in fear at this point, right? And Nehemiah begins to weep. He begins to mourn because he feels bad for what God's people have to endure because their walls are broken down. But he doesn't just weep and pray, right? In his time of praying and fasting and weeping, he's given this holy ambition, right? And his ambition is to see to it that the wall of Jerusalem is rebuilt. So he begins to pray, and then he plans, and he plans to prepare himself to execute that plan when the opportunity, sorry, I got something stuck in my teeth. It's egg salad sandwich, probably. Prepares to execute his plan, right, when the opportunity presents itself. And despite the fact that he faces opposition, despite the fact that he faces persecution and interruptions, God uses Nehemiah and the people working with him to rebuild the wall in 52 days. To rebuild a city's wall in its entirety in 52 days. And that's awesome, right? That's what he set out to do. But that happened in chapter 6. All right, we are in Nehemiah chapter 10 right now. There are 13 chapters in the book of Nehemiah. We are in chapter 10. And what that shows, when I read that, what that shows me is that the building of the wall wasn't the main point of Nehemiah. Right? The book of Nehemiah isn't about rebuilding the wall. Right? If the goal of Nehemiah was to rebuild the wall, then that would have stopped in Nehemiah 6. We'd all celebrate and we'd get on with it, right? Get on with life. But the story continues in the book of Nehemiah. Because it's not primarily about rebuilding a wall. The story of Nehemiah is about God rebuilding the people, about reestablishing the people in the land, about caring for his people. The broken walls in Jerusalem are just symptoms, right? They're just symptoms of the broken walls in the lives of the people, right? So we're going to see how that works itself out in Nehemiah chapter 10. Last week, we saw that the prophet Ezra read from God's law, and the whole congregation, all the people of God, were there listening for a six to eight hour sermon, right? I'm not going to go that long. He spoke about God's faithfulness to them and their disobedience to God. So he goes over Israel's history. God's been faithful, he's been good, and you've disobeyed him. And then he's been faithful again, he's forgiven you, and he's been good, and then you disobeyed him. And he's been faithful and good, and then you continue to disobey him, right? That's the cycle that he goes through with the people of God. Despite the sin of the people, God remains committed to his people. And it's because of God's commitment, because of them seeing all their failures and all of God's goodness that they say in Nehemiah 9:38, which was last week's passage, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. In Nehemiah chapter 10 and 11, the people of God, when confronted with God's grace and his goodness, respond by committing to obey God. Their natural response when they see God's loving kindness is to just say, we're going to submit to that and we're going to obey him. So we're going to see how that is in Nehemiah 10, but let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your goodness. We're thankful that despite our own rebellion, despite the ways that we fall short, that you remain committed to us. You remain committed to love us and care for us. I pray that we would see that in Nehemiah, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold the wonderful things written in your word, and that we would all glorify you because of them. We pray it in your name. Amen. So, let's look at this Nehemiah chapter 10, okay? And remember that these people, there's a long list of names in Nehemiah chapter 10. If you guys look at it right now, if you look at Nehemiah 10, 1 through 27 or something, it's all a bunch of names of the people. And we're not going to go through all those names, but there is a guy in there named Bunny. That's pretty cool. The thing I want to talk about, these names, they are part of the Word of God. And I always wonder when I get to long lists of names, like what are their purpose, right? And I think, just I want to touch on it real quick, that the purpose of these names is to show you that these are actually real people in a real point in time, real history, right? It's just like walking through the Arizona Memorial. Sometimes we don't stop, right, and think about what's going on and all those names that we pass on by and all their sacrifice that they made. But that's someone's son. That's someone's daughter, right? That's someone's brother, sister, right? And we don't think about that because it's not us, right? But there are actually really real people who went through all this suffering, all these trials, built this wall, and God has used these real people to accomplish his work. And one thing that you guys can be assured of is there's going to be a lot of these people that are in the Bible whose names are written down that you'll see in heaven one day. And you get to ask them why they were in the book in the first place, right? But it's important for us to see that this is a real thing that happened in history and their names are recorded. We have names of actual people. But let's look at Nehemiah 10, starting in verse 29. Let's read that. The people of God committed to God's law given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. So the people are committing to do whatever God calls them to do. Whatever it is God calls us to do in his word, we're going to submit to that. And then in Nehemiah 10:30, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land in marriage. It's basically talking about marriage, right? So here's the thing. They say we, right, God's people, the ones who believe in him, we refuse to allow our daughters or our sons to enter into marriage with non-Jews at this point, right? And so one thing we need to kind of clarify is this wasn't a racial thing. It wasn't because they were not Jews that they couldn't enter into marriage with them. This had less to do with race and nothing to do with race, and more to do with just morality and religion. And if you look back at the first commandment, right, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20. And when you're married to someone outside the Jewish community at this point in time, right, it was almost a foregone conclusion that that person worshiped a different God, right? And so that would be a violation of the first commandment in your household already if somebody else was worshiping a different God than you are. And so that's already bad, right? But if you can imagine this, at the worst end of the spectrum of gods at that point, right, there were people who believed that certain gods required child sacrifice. So if you can imagine that argument, right, coming home, it hadn't rained, you come home after a long day, like, hey, honey, so sorry, but it didn't rain today, so I was thinking of sacrificing Myron on the altar of Baal so that it could rain, right? That's a real thing, guys. Like, that's what people actually believed at that point if you weren't a follower of Yahweh, of God, right? And so it was more about religion and belief system and morality than it was about race. And we also know that because there was a woman named Ruth, right, the in the line of David, who was in the line of Christ, right, who wasn't an Israelite. She was a Moabite. And there are a lot of other people who weren't necessarily Jews but are in the family of God because of the fact that they believe in him, right? So how does that apply to us, right? So like if you think about today, right, there was a remnant in Israel at the time, right? And they could have complained, right? They're in this city, and they could complain that, hey, there's not many good Jewish and men and women around. And the Jewish people got destroyed, so the economics of a Jewish person at the time was probably not that great, right? They're in this broken-down city. So getting married to a non-Jew at this time seemed like a great way to move up the social ladder, right? Just super practical. But are those good reasons to look outside the faith, outside of the church, to find a spouse? And the answer, I think, is no. First of all, because the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with a non-believer. Don't be unequally yoked with a non-believer. As Francis Chan said once, God is God, and that's it. There's no arguing with him. If he says whatever he says, we should obey whatever he says. Secondly, I think this one is a little more important, or maybe not more important, but this is important, is that when you're in a deep committed relationship with a non-believer, you only got two options. You only have two options. You can either get closer to God by putting the other person in the back burner, or you can get closer to the other person and put God in the back burner. Right? And so we got to think about these things as we, especially if you're single and looking for a spouse, or single and just considering options out there, don't look outside the church. It's just not practical. It's not practical. And so that rules out flirt to convert method of evangelism. That rules that out, so don't come up to me asking about that. Thirdly, if you do think that maybe God gave you some special wisdom that he didn't give all of us, that maybe God's calling you to enter into an intimate, committed relationship with a non-believer. Think about this. The wisest man in the Bible, his name was Solomon. He wrote the Proverbs, Song of Solomon. He was the son of David, heir to the throne, considered the wisest man in all the Bible. And it says in 1 Kings 11 that foreign wives turned away his heart after other gods. And not only that, but he built shrines to other gods. This man that was godly, who God put his favor on, was turned away from God because of his relationships with unbelieving spouses. And that's a different sermon. I said spouses. And so you might think that you're living in the land of slim pickings when you look around the church. I think you're wrong. But the question I'm going to ask you is are you willing to even sacrifice, wait a little longer if it means honoring God? Right, the people in Nehemiah's day probably had reasons for giving their sons and their daughters in marriage to unbelievers. They probably had good reasons to them. But whatever reasons they did have for entering into relationships like that, they thought that those reasons disappeared when they were met with God's miraculous provision, when they saw how God had provided miraculously building this wall in 52 days. They thought, you know what, that's a God that we can count on. Right, we can obey him. Which leads to the second commitment by the people in verse 31. If you look at Nehemiah 10:31, it says, "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." So what's this Sabbath about, right? Like, the idea of the Sabbath, if you're not familiar, it goes all the way back to creation. So we believe that God created the world. He created the world, right, in 6 days. And whether that's 24-hour days or not, that's debatable. But God created everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. And what God does is he gives his people this commandment, right, in the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment is Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." So the people were supposed to take one day off, the people of God, take one day off from work during the week. And where most people would be working, God's people were commanded to take a break, to rest. And it was ultimately so that they could enjoy God, enjoy his provision, enjoy his work, and rest in knowing that he's their provider. But the people at this time convinced themselves that they weren't breaking the letter of the law because technically they weren't really working on the Sabbath. If you look at it, they committed to not doing business on the Sabbath. But they were actually working, right? They were trying to work without actually working. So they had this attitude toward the Sabbath and towards God's commands that this attitude of, well, how far is too far before it's actually sin? Right? They ask themselves that question. And I think a lot of us ask ourselves that question. And if we have that attitude towards God's laws and his rules, then we're actually exactly where the people of Nehemiah were, the people in Nehemiah's day were, where we're asking ourselves, wait, how far is too far before I kind of step over the line and fall into disobedience? And that's just the wrong question to ask, the wrong heart to have towards God, because we're not following God at this point because we enjoy him, because we're thankful for how good he is. We're just following him because we have to. right? We're coming to church because we have to. And we have that attitude. We're the exact type of person, if we do have that attitude, of which the prophet Isaiah says, "This people honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me." The people in Nehemiah's day had honored God with their lips. They claimed to be keeping the Sabbath, but their hearts really were far from enjoying God and enjoying his commands. And in our day, right, we're not required to keep the Sabbath. You guys know that, right? We're not required to keep the Sabbath. Jesus came, he fulfilled the law, and it says in Hebrews that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So we're not required to observe a day, but the principle carries over in our day, the principle of rest, right? Do you find yourself like working all the time? Are you kind of like a workaholic? Do you find yourself never slowing down to just enjoy what God's doing in your life, to enjoy the fact that he provides? Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it was made as a rest day for you to enjoy God. And I think the people were trading because they had good reasons for it, financially beneficial to trade on the Sabbath. One extra day to work, one extra day to put in hours for your students, one extra day to study. But they've just seen God, again, build an entire wall in 52 days. Right? They've seen God's provision. They've seen God's amazing love for his people. So giving up an extra day of business, giving up an extra day to study even, students, isn't a problem, right? So if you find yourself never resting, you find yourself never slowing down, I want you to look at Jesus' words when he says, consider the birds. Consider the birds. Right? They neither sow nor reap, but God cares for them. And aren't you a lot more important than a bird? I think you are. I think you're more important than a bird. That's what I believe about it. Right? And I think that God's going to take care of you. So rest. Whatever holy ambition you have, it's going to be accomplished by God anyway, not you. Right? An ambitious, holy ambition takes ambitious faith. And I think sometimes the most ambitious thing that we could do, the most ambitious display of our faith is probably, for a lot of us in here, is to just rest. To take some time off and just rest. And so along with trusting God and resting, the people commit at the end of this verse to forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So this is something that doesn't make sense, right? So not only are the people of God committed to not doing business on the Sabbath, but they're committed, right? They commit to not working their land during the seventh year. So they will just let their field, just let nature run its course, right, in these fields. And this is another matter of faith because they needed to trust that in the 6 years that they worked, they would have enough for that seventh year, right? And another thing they commit to is to clear all their debts, to clear all the people's debts. So every seventh year, God's people would clear the debts of everyone who owed them something. And someone pointed out that I have student debt this morning to me, which is interesting. But yeah, so I graduated in 2013, so that means if this was still going on today, I would be cleared of all my debt in 2020, which would have been awesome. But we're not living in this time anymore. But this is a way of caring for the poor, right? God's people concern themselves with the poor. They wouldn't work their field. This is like a radical type of living, right? And so what can we do today? How does that apply to us today? I think that's the big question. Like, so what if God's people did that back then? How can we care for the poor, care for the needy around us, care for the people with broken walls? And I just have a couple examples for you guys. It's really practical. The IAL community group, I think they did this. Well, they did because they gave me some. But they would put together these little baggies filled with toiletries, soap, snacks, all kinds of things, and they would just hand it out to whoever was on the street in need. Just a really practical thing. That's a way that they were just ready, putting themselves in a position to bless other people. And what about those plastic bottles and cans that you guys have lying around, right? Like, you ever consider just putting those on the side? Maybe not for you, because you don't need 5 bags that are worth 16 cents, right? But somebody else might need them. And put those aside and give it to somebody who's in need, right? I think this is true, but I have a friend who bought a bunch of Bibles and left them in his car so that when he met people who needed to hear the word of God and didn't have a Bible at their disposal, he would just be ready to hand them out, right? So God's people commit, yeah, in their day, they committed to caring for the poor, clearing debts, but one application for us is we can be prepared to bless other people when the opportunity presents itself. Be prepared to bless other people when the opportunity presents itself. And we've seen God's people at this point, right? They've committed to not intermarrying with unbelievers. They've committed to not doing business on the Sabbath and building rhythms of rest back into their schedules, of helping those in need. Now, the third thing we're going to see is that God's people commit to supporting the temple ministry. Let's look at Nehemiah 10:32. It says right here, they commit themselves to give for the service of the house of our God. So one of the things that was an indicator of how well God's people were doing was how well they were taking care of the temple, right? The temple was a sign of God's presence with his people. So in Jerusalem, they'd have this temple, and that's where kind of, that was an example and a sign of where God's presence actually dwelt, right? But at this time, right, the temple was broken down, the city was destroyed, and what the people decided to do was they decided that they would give toward the work of the temple, the center of worship of God, of the God of Israel. Because of the sin of the people, so the reason they needed the temple is because of the sin of the people, they needed to make sacrifices. And so this was the central hub for worship in the day of Nehemiah. And the people of God committed to giving for the temple. It says in Nehemiah 10:39, we will not neglect the house of our God. And we can't go through all the details of this, but in that whole section, the people actually say that they commit to giving a third of the shekel, the wood offering, all those things that they decide to give, a lot of those things in there were not required by law, right? They weren't required by law. You weren't required to give a third of the shekel. You weren't required to give wood for the wood offering, right? They did it out of the abundance of their hearts because they saw what God had done for them. What God had done is God had provided for them. He had loved them. He had cared for them. And so they decided, you know what? We're going to give. We're going to give for the work of the ministry. Now, it's amazing that they're going above and beyond. And for us today, we can take part in God's work by giving to the work of ministry ourselves. Right? Unlike the requirements of the tithe that they talk about in Nehemiah, we have a different standard. We didn't necessarily see physically with our eyes God rebuild a city in 52 days, a wall. But we have the standard of God taking the best he had to offer, his son, Jesus Christ, and giving him to us. So our standard for giving is ambitious generosity. Be as generous as you can with what you have, right? You can take part by giving, right? We're in search of a new building. You can take part by giving to that. And it's not so that we can have more, right? It's so that we can be more of a blessing to those around us. We want to be a place that can physically bless others around us for no other reason than we believe that God has given Harbor Church to bless the community around us, to bless others. There's people in Honolulu with broken down walls, and we believe that our mission is to help fix those, help rebuild people's wall. Now, when God rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, he used Nehemiah, and it took 52 days for them, right? But the good news is for us, right, we see the finished work of Jesus Christ who's rebuilt our broken walls, and that can happen for us today. And while we're talking about finances, the commitments weren't always financial. Like, if you look at Nehemiah 11, it says this. It gets more radical than just finances. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So that's interesting, right? They had to cast lots for people to live in Jerusalem at this point. Meaning there were people who said, all right, you know what? We're willing to be in the pool of people that we're going to leave behind in Jerusalem. Right? That's a pretty radical idea. Because Jerusalem at this point wasn't like a great place to live. Okay, think about the worst place that you can think of living. A place like, I'm not going to drop any names. Let's just say Hawaii Kai after a Hawaii Kai. You know? Right, so what they do is they say, everybody put your names in the hats, whoever is willing to live here, and that doesn't mean you're going to live there, but we're going to go cast lots to see who's going to stay behind. Right? That's because Jerusalem was a broken city at this point. It was just now being rebuilt. It was dangerous to live in Jerusalem. You had to give up your whole life to live in Jerusalem. You were still vulnerable to attacks. People still hated the people of God. Right? It was a bummer to live in Jerusalem, and you didn't have a lot of land. Like it says think about it. People in the city didn't have a lot of land at the time. The way you made a lot of your money and living is by having land to farm and land for animals and crops and things like that. In the city, you didn't have that. It's like living here in Hawaii. You don't have a lot of land, right? And so the economics of living there were pretty bad. And the fact that they had to cast lots to live there. I mean, that's the indicator, right? Like, if you gotta like flip a coin to see whether you'll live somewhere, it's probably a bad place, right? And so Jerusalem wasn't a safe place, right? People didn't have much land. They didn't have much space. But there were people who were willing, at least, to give up all they had to move to stay in Jerusalem, despite the disadvantages of living there. Because the wall needed to be maintained, because work needed to be done, because the temple needed upkeep. They felt that the mission that they were involved in was more important than their comfort. Now, for us today, I think it needs to it applies to us because we need to consider the work that God's doing here in wherever you're at. Consider the work God's doing around the world even. And at Harbor Church, I can honestly say I'm super grateful that when I looked at this and I looked at that radical nature of how people acted in Nehemiah 11, how they gave up their entire lives to move to a place that wasn't beneficial for them, where they could have had better opportunities, it's super encouraging that I immediately thought of a bunch of people here at Harbor Church. A bunch. Like, I know a family, Harbor West Oahu. That was my homies, right? I was in their community group. Now I'm in a new community group, Moana Lua, starting next week. Check it out, Sundays. I know a family who had an opportunity to move to the mainland for a better paying job, cheaper housing, with all their kids, they'd be able to save, and they decided they were going to do it. And after prayer, nobody convinced them to stay. After praying and considering the work that God was doing at Harbor Church West Oahu, they decided to give all of that up to stay and help Justin plant that church. And they're committed members serving there. They could have saved a lot. They could have had better pay, more savings, right? But they put that aside to struggle here in Hawaii so that they can see the gospel go forward in Ewa Beach, right? Some of you sitting right here, you've given up great opportunities to be here at Harbor Church to serve. I know a family, they were in spacious Nebraska with lots of land. I've seen the pictures. It's ridiculous. They gave all of that up, moved all their kids here, and have become a vital part of our mission here, starting our youth. All their kids served, and they've been faithfully serving for years. They gave up living in Nebraska where they were comfortable, where they had a lot of land, to come here and struggle, right, with the expensive living for the sake of the gospel. Right? I know a girl, she had job trouble last year, and she had an opportunity to go away to a better job, and she decided to struggle out here for a bit for the sake of the gospel going forward here in Hawaii. We have so many examples of people, you guys sitting here, who have given up a lot to continue the mission of Harbor Church, continue spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am grateful that we can say that at Harbor Church, we're seeing radical living happen for the sake of the gospel. And not everyone's the same, right? Maybe God's calling you to something different, right? Maybe God's calling you to give up your vacation next year to join us on our mission trip to Japan and Vietnam next year. Right? Maybe he's calling you to become a missionary and get up and move and go to a dangerous country in the 1040 window to spread the gospel. Right? Maybe he's calling you to give up your career to pursue full-time ministry, to eventually plant churches. Right? Maybe he's called you to continue to make as much money as you can so that you can continue to give as much as you can for the sake of the kingdom. All of us are called to different things. Remember, even in here, scripture says it was 1 out of 10 people that God called to live here. Not all of us are called to the same thing, but all of us as believers are called to radically follow Jesus. And radically follow Jesus means radically committing, and radically committing means radically sacrificing for the sake of the kingdom. So what we've seen in chapters 10 and 11 of Nehemiah is the people respond to God's goodness. They're not doing this because they're trying to please God. They're doing this because God has shown that he's pleased with them. God has shown that he's cared for them. They've committed to not intermarrying, to not working on the Sabbath, to not neglecting the temple, right? To repopulating the city of Jerusalem, right? So this is a high point in the story. This is an amazing thing that the people of God have repented and they've come back to follow him. The only problem is this isn't the end of Nehemiah, right? The story actually continues to Nehemiah 13. And what happens is Nehemiah goes away because the job is done, right? The people are committed to God. They're obeying him again. Jerusalem is flourishing again. He goes away, back to Persia. He comes back. When he comes back, what he finds is the people are intermarrying again. The people are working on the Sabbath again. They've neglected the temple. It's run down as always. Their commitments didn't last. And we're the same way. Like, I know from example, I've been baptized 3 times, said the prayer about 15 times. You know what I'm saying? Like, recommitting my life. All we can commit, we can be fervent, but our commitments to God won't last if they're founded on anything else except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is this. The gospel is the good news that God is rebuilding our broken walls. Right? He's rebuilding our broken walls. When we were vulnerable, when our walls were broken down because of our own sin, like the sin of the people, because our walls are broken down because of our sin, we were vulnerable to death. We were vulnerable to wrath because of our own rebellion. But what Jesus does is he comes down to earth with a plan, right? Just like Nehemiah, he comes down to earth with a plan, and his plan is to give up everything that he has, to be fully committed to the law of God, never failing to do anything that God asks. He commits to saving us, and he makes a greater sacrifice than Nehemiah does. Nehemiah gives up time. He gives up his resources. Christ gave up his body and his blood for us. Right? He gives up more than money and a living situation. He gives up his entire life. The Bible says that Jesus was who was in the form of God. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And he was obedient to God, even to the point of death. He was obedient to the point of death. But Jesus doesn't stay dead. It says that he was buried and then he rose again on the 3rd day, and eventually he ascended into heaven, but he does this miraculous thing, right? And if seeing something miraculous like Jesus rising from the dead or Nehemiah building this wall in 52 days would be enough to cause us to be obedient to God, then when the people saw this wall go up, they would have remained obedient. But we find out in Nehemiah 13 that they didn't remain obedient, because just seeing the miraculous happen isn't enough to cause us to be obedient. But we have something better with Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel 36, and I'm going to close here, 36, 26, and 27, you don't have to turn there, God promised a solution to our fickle commitments, a solution to our lack of wanting to sacrifice, our constant returning to our sin, and it's this. It says in Ezekiel 36, it says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus doesn't just show us an example of what being committed to God looks like. He sends us his spirit to live inside of us. And a change gives us a change of heart, right? His spirit causes us to walk according to his laws, to walk in obedience to him. And that's the good news of the gospel. Right now, we experience victory over sin. We experience victory over death in some way. But you and I know, even if you've been a longtime believer in here, you know that we all fall short of the glory of God. Every single day, we sin. But there's going to come a day, right, that Ezekiel promises, that Christ promised, there's going to come a day when the cycle of sin and repentance, of committing and failing, of committing and failing, of committing and failing, there's going to come a day when that's going to end. And we're going to be new creations who long to always do the will of God, when all of our sinfulness will be washed away completely. And that process that Christ started in us, that process of rebuilding walls, the word promises us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah isn't a story about a man building a wall for the people of God. Nehemiah is a story ultimately about pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ came and is rebuilding your walls right now. And our job is to tell people about it. Let's pray together.